If our God is with us and for us, who can be against us? The answer, of course, biblically is nothing. No one. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 5. Looking at verses 27 to 32. It's interesting. This passage, the context of this passage is persecution. Persecution of followers of Christ for not following the authorities' dictates. But following the dictates of God. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. Follow along as I read. Acts 5, 27 to 32. And when they had brought them, that is, the apostles who had been arrested, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We better hear this. This is what? It's the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And God, who has saved sinners, has given to every one of the sinners he saves repentance and forgiveness of sins. Thank you. Be seated. We're going through a series. I would remind you of that. The gospel, the gift that keeps on giving. A couple of Sundays ago, we began this looking at the gift of the Son. Last Sunday, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today, the gift of repentance. God willing, next week, the gift of faith. And then Sunday morning, the 25th, the gift of grace. Have you thought about what it would have been like to have been living at the time that we call Christmas Day, when these unusual things were happening? If you listened closely, you would hear about a woman named Elizabeth who was past the age of bearing children, who had miraculously, nearly miraculously, her husband, she and her husband had conceived. Then the story about a young woman betrothed to be married, a relative of Elizabeth's. Word got out that she was also with child, though not yet married. You fast forward 9 months, and you hear this story coming out of Bethlehem. An unusual star settling over the city. This birth. Maybe somehow tied to the woman that people had heard about who was pregnant out of wedlock. You hear about these shepherds whose lives were transformed. Never the same. Anybody they would encounter, they would tell them what they had seen. And you begin to wonder, has Messiah been born?
Has the promise come? Have our prayers been answered? Why Bethlehem? And he disappears for a while. You hear about Herod, this vengeful act, slaughtering innocent babies. And your hopes of Messiah begin to fade again. And go back to life as usual, business as usual. Going through the motions of the festivals every year, faithfully participating in them, hoping, praying Messiah will one day come to deliver you from the oppression of the Romans, from the difficult life that seems to be yours. And then about, depending on the chronology, 26, 27, 30 years later, you begin to hear things again. This rabbi, we don't know who made him a rabbi. The Jewish leaders are not altogether happy with him, but this rabbi has come almost out of nowhere. In fact, a relative of his, who's really strange, has been preaching, calling upon everybody to repent. To repent for not caring. To repent for going through the motions of pretending that you want the kingdom of God to come. Because the first words that we have from the lips of John the Baptist recording in Scripture are a citation of the prophets and the command to repent. And then Jesus, the rabbi, bursts on the scene and he launches his public ministry. If you do a background check on him, he is indeed that boy born under suspicious circumstances to Mary, whose husband, Joseph, did stand by her, was with her in the birth, helped her to raise the child, taught him to be a carpenter. Joseph had now died. Mary was still alive. It seemed that this carpenter, this son of Mary, is now speaking prophetically, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What would it have been like to be one of those people, to be in your 40s or 50s, or even to be a young adult who had heard the stories, and then to be alive as an adult when the rabbi comes on the scene, commanding sinners to repent? Very prophetic. If you go through the Old Testament and read the prophets, what you'll find is the prophets often speaking on behalf of God called upon the people to turn from your wicked ways, turn back to the Lord, turn from your idols. And the word turn in Hebrew is the equivalent of the word repent in the Greek New Testament. Repent. Well, what is repentance? Well, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is not a document unfamiliar to those of you who have been at Bethel over the years, says that repentance is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin. The old confessions spoke of repentance as a gospel duty and gospel grace. A duty because we're commanded to do it. A grace because it's a gift. The beauty of the command to repent is that it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit, who takes the very command, think about this, the glory of God in the gospel, who takes the command to repent, pressing a sinner to face his sin, and uses that very command as a means to breathe into our lives the ability and willingness to repent of our sins. Have you ever thought about this? That you would not repent of one sin, not one, if the Holy Spirit had not brought the conviction of sin to your life. I didn't say you wouldn't be sorry for sin. There's a sorrow for sin Paul speaks about that's a sorrow of the world that still leads to death, that doesn't recover you. It's kind of the sorrow of getting caught. It's the sorrow of having to pay for consequences for getting caught. It's the sorrow that even comes to human beings when maybe they see that their sins hurt another person. Or a sorrow or a disappointment in how our sins may hurt and harm us and hinder us and rob us of opportunities. But that's short-lived. Could you imagine a world where nobody was truly sorry for sin? What would that look like? It would be awful. It would be ugly. It would be practically unbearable, if not completely unbearable. Yet God is gracious to sinners. He gives His Son to live a perfect, obedient life, to die a vicarious, substitutionary death, bearing in His body our sin on that cross, enduring God's holy wrath and hatred for sin, satisfying the demands of God's justice, which says every sin must be punished. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become, that we might experience the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to us. Jesus, who didn't need to repent, bore our sin, punishment for it. The Holy Spirit comes and takes the gospel beyond our response of so what, and presses upon us the sinfulness of sin, so that our so what turns into a what must I do? When you're pained by your sin, fellow believer, thank God for that. It is the reminder of a token of the love of God for sinners, who loved us enough to give His Son, who loved us enough to give us the Spirit, who loved us enough to birth in us a sorrow for sin and a hatred for it, so that we desire to forsake it. And live lives pleasing to God. I want us to look at our text for a few minutes today just to draw from it two things. The early verses, verses 27 to 29, I call the gospel of repentance practiced. The second portion, a more germane to the topic today, the gospel of repentance proclaimed. Look at the first few verses, the gospel of repentance practice, verses 27 to 29. When the authorities brought Peter and the other apostles, that is, they set them before the council, the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council of the day. It was kind of like a counterpart, I suppose, would be the Southern Baptist Convention's executive committee. Okay? They're brought to Nashville. The EC's in session. And this high priest, the leader, the spokesman, said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" It's interesting. They didn't suggest. They didn't even command. They strictly commanded. It was stringent. It was a command attended with warnings. They didn't say, "We'd like for you to stop doing this. You're really causing a lot of uproar." They didn't say, "Stop doing this." They said, "Stop doing this or else." And look, and I read this, we were reading this in prayer meeting the other night. Wouldn't you love to be a group of Christ followers with this reputation? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wherever we go, we're having to answer, "My priests, my friends, my fellow Pharisees are having to answer common people about this stuff you're putting out." Wherever we go, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. And it's bad enough that you're telling people that Jesus the seditionist rose from the grave after we had him crucified. That's bad enough to put that out. But you're determined. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. You're trying to stick that on us. You're trying to make us look bad. It's not, see, for the Sanhedrin, it was not simply a competing religious thought. It was a religious idea that if it took hold would defame and devalue the Sanhedrin and thereby devalue Judaism. For these guys, as much as we may not like where they stood, for these guys, the very soul of their religion was at stake because they were the men who represented it. They knew what was at stake. You intend to assign the blood of Jesus to us. Now the irony here is that anyone who understands sin and the nature of sin wants the blood of Jesus applied to them. It's kind of an interesting irony here. What's going on here? They had been preaching the gospel of repentance. They'd been calling upon people. And we get a sample of it in Acts 2 and then in Acts 3 when we see some apostolic preaching after Pentecost, at Pentecost and after. When Peter, in the midst of his message, is interrupted, "What must we do? Peter, we're convinced. We're convicted. We can't run from what you've said. We were in that crowd. God, forgive us. We were in that crowd that cried out, 'Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children.' We don't have a king except Caesar. Crucify this fake king. What must we do? Peter said, repent. Repent. And the word he preached that day was so powerfully attended by the Spirit. Thousands were cut to the heart, convinced of sin, convicted of their sin, repented, believed the gospel. And the 12, which had become 120 in the upper room, became thousands by the end of the day. They practiced this. The apostles were living it out. Isn't it interesting? What doesn't happen? Peter and the apostles don't threaten the Sanhedrin. They basically say to them, do what you need to do to us. Yes, you are in authority. Yes, you did command us. But we have an oughtness about our mission. We ought to obey God rather than men. And that's us today, brothers and sisters. If the gospel has found entrance to our lives, we ought to obey God rather than men. Whether that man, in quotes, is a spouse, a parent, a near kinsman, a child, a supervisor, a government official, local, state, national. Anyone who tells us to be quiet about this name should know, not with hostility. There wasn't any hostility here. Tender, bold compassion. We must obey God rather than men. My friend Alan gave me his button. I didn't order them in time, but I love this from the American Family Association. It's okay to say Merry Christmas. It is. Doesn't matter what other people think. This season we celebrate. I'm not going to debate the origin of the holiday or get into all that stuff. This is a merry time for people who know who was born 2,000 years ago. We've got to practice the gospel. And we don't practice with belligerents. They didn't. Not once did they cook. They didn't file lawsuits against the authorities. They simply went about their business doing what God had commanded them to do. So you have this gospel of repentance that's practiced. And how do we practice that? I'll get into that a little more when we close the message. But I want you to remember that. The gospel proclaimed needs to be practiced as well. Okay? We'll deal with that a little later. Secondly, though, let's look at the meat of the passage for the purpose of what we're dealing with. The gospel of repentance proclaimed, verses 30 to 32. The God of our fathers... In other words, if you're in the Sanhedrin, what are you hearing? Your God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's who the God of our fathers is, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. The fellow that you called a blasphemer. That when Pilate put over his cross in several languages, the King of the Jews, and you went back and said, oh, no. Put up there, he said he was King of the Jews. Not our King.
God of our fathers raised him up. Your God raised him up from the dead. When we preach the resurrection, we're not preaching a myth. You know good and well he came out of the tomb. But you're not just dealing with a rabbi that you had put to death who came back to life. You're not just dealing with a Lazarus who died and came back to life. You're dealing with one whom God raised from the dead and has exalted to his right hand. Peter's an eyewitness of this. He stood there on the Mount of Ascension when Jesus had given his final commands, the Great Commission. And he ascends up into heaven, and the angel says to that startled gathering, "Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come from heaven again." And they knew they had to be witnesses of these things. God has exalted this one to his right hand to be prince. I wondered, why would he say that to the Sanhedrin? For the Sanhedrin, when they prayed, would wrap a shawl over their head, they would lift their hands up, and they would speak to God as the Creator and the King of heaven and earth. And I think Peter, what he's done here by using the term prince is, he has said, you know the King that you pray to? God's exalted him as a prince. And we know how a fella gets to be prince, don't we? He's related to the King. The fella you murdered, who rose from the dead, who's ascended on high, who's now exalted at the right hand. He's speaking to the Jewish elite. These fellas nuance everything Peter is saying. They know very well what he is saying. The one you murdered is sitting at the hand of authority with he has royal divine power. He's a prince and a savior. He's exactly who we commanded, who we proclaimed that he is. And he commanded us to proclaim that. And he's there, by the way. What a contrast here. The Sanhedrin have Peter and the apostles before them to judge them, hopefully to condemn them. They desire to put them to death if they can pull it off without the crowd just creating insurrection with the crowd. And they're in something of a quandary. They're a little perplexed. They don't know how to do it. That's what they want to do. Their desire is to kill the apostles, to silence the leaders of the message. Notice the contrast, though. Peter says, this one whom you murdered is at God's right hand. Now, you would think the rest of the message would be, and he is going to spill your blood. He doesn't say that, though. And he is there to give to Israel. Now, remember Peter's crowd. He's not preaching to Gentiles here, so he's not speaking of a preference. He is speaking to this body who represents Israel. To give to Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. Astounding. I say to you who murdered the Prince and Savior, who sits at the hand of power, who has all authority given to him in heaven and on earth, that there he is. And if you will acknowledge him, if you will face and confess and be gripped with the sin of slaughtering the Lamb of God, repentance and forgiveness. Repentance will come by the Spirit
enabling you hard-hearted religious people to repent, to be truly sorry for your sin, and to hate what you did and forsake it because you now know it was utterly displeasing to God, though you thought at the time you were pleasing God by putting Jesus of Nazareth to death. And you will know what we know. Forgiveness of sins. Anymore, when I read a passage like this, when I read of Christ's followers standing before the authorities with their very lives threatened, I pray I never get out of my mind. And you may get tired of hearing me share it, but the first time I heard it, it was so gripping. When Joseph Son stood, and this was not the first time I heard it when he stood in this pulpit. I'd heard it a few years before at a John MacArthur conference. But when he said it again in this pulpit, it was as fresh, as powerful, as poignant as the first time I ever heard it. And if you heard it, you know what I'm talking about. When he was brought before the chief of police, who was harassing him. If you don't know Joseph Son, he suffered under the reign of Ceausescu in Romania. His crime was preaching Jesus Christ. The chief police had him in one day for one of the interrogations. Finally had enough of the tender boldness of this man. And the chief police pulled his weapon out and put it in his face and said, "I could kill you right where you stand." And he said, "Your greatest weapon is killing. My greatest weapon is dying. And if you kill me," and Joseph said in that particular meeting that they had confiscated a bunch of the sermon tapes that were being distributed around Romania of the preaching of Joseph Son, and they were there. And he said, "If you kill me, my blood will be sprinkled on these sermons. And people all over Romania will say, 'I've got to listen to what's on these tapes, because this man spilt his blood for what's on these tapes.'" Peter's saying, we have experienced forgiveness of sins. What can you offer us? Are you going to offer us clemency? We have forgiveness of sins. You're going to offer us money? We have forgiveness of sins. You're going to offer us power? Prestige? Lands? Luxury? We have been forgiven our sins. Now, what do you think that felt like to Peter to be able to say that? It ought to be a marvelous feeling for anyone to say that. But for Peter, who sat by that fire within eyeshot of watching his rabbi, his friend, his savior, mocked, abused, spat upon, mistreated, and he did nothing. In fact, he didn't just do nothing. He was confronted by a maid, a young woman, a servant girl in all likelihood. You know him, don't you? "I don't know what you're talking about." "No. I've seen you with him." "You're mistaken." No, you're from the same region he is. You're just like him. You're one of them. Blankety blank, woman, I told you I don't know the blankety blank. And he runs out. And he weeps bitterly. Because he didn't say, crucify, crucify. He wasn't part of the crowd crying out, crucify him. Sitting at that fire, he had just as surely handed him over to be crucified as if he had signed the warrant himself. And he knew it. Forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus had risen from the grave and word began to get out that we've seen the Lord. We've seen Him. And Peter ran to look into the tomb for himself. With no doubt a set of mixed emotions. On the one hand, amazed and full of joy that Jesus had not been slain so as to remain dead. Okay? But also mixed with great grief that his Savior endured everything he endured, and Peter would not even acknowledge knowing him by the fire. And Peter continued to deal with his denial until I think Jesus sent for the disciples and he said, remember, go tell the disciples and Peter, I want to meet them. What a wonderfully merciful thing. Because I believe, folks, had Jesus just said, go tell the disciples, the two dilemmas would have arisen. One would have been, who do we tell? Do we tell the guys that stuck with us? Did we tell Peter? You know what he did? The other dilemma would have been, had they been completely magnanimous and said, well, we've got to tell Peter. And go to Peter and say, Peter, the Lord is risen and he has summoned us. He wants to meet with us. He said, go tell the disciples. Peter would have said, I'm not worthy to be a disciple. I'm not worthy to be named a follower of Jesus. I denied him. I told him in the upper room, some others may, Lord, I will never deny you. But they said, no, Peter. He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. He specifically mentioned your name. Do you remember that in your life? Forgiveness of sins, what a wonderful reality. He forgives sinners. And then the Spirit comes to you. And as much as says, He's forgiven you. All the pathos that had to come with this pronouncement of Peter. The one you murdered, God raised from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God. And there he is at the hand of authority to give repentance. Yeah, to make hard hearts melt. And forgiveness of sins, the confidence that you can be forgiven. And we, he said, you want us to be quiet. You're strictly forbidden. And we are witnesses to these things. The word witness, you know, is the Greek word martyria. We get our word martyr from it. In its essence, means someone who can bear an eyewitness account or tell the truth of an incident. The word martyr for us came to be what it was because they were willing to tell that no matter what it cost them. We're eyewitnesses of this. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. What you're asking us to do is not to obey the very Holy Spirit who dwells within us. What's happening here? Peter had seen it
in the passage we read earlier, where he was summoned to go to the home of Cornelius and preach the gospel. Walk into a Gentile home, unheard of for a Jew. You remember the Orthodox Jews in this day, in the first century. If they were on their way to synagogue and had the unhappy experience of the shadow of a non-Jew falling on them as they walked. In other words, a Gentile was coming at them and they had not measured his proximity well enough to stay out of his shadow. And if the shadow of a Gentile fell on them, they would consider themselves ceremonially unclean and they would not take such uncleanness into the synagogue. They would turn and go home. Where were you? Oh, terrible thing happened on the way to synagogue. Terrible. The shadow of a Gentile dog fell upon me. No, worry not. I have cleansed. I've gone through cleansing. I'm okay. Peter goes into their home, preaches the gospel. And he says, I love it in verse 18 of Acts 11. When they heard his story about God, how God brought the Holy Spirit, just as he had at Pentecost, watch what happens. They were silent. They became silent. We don't know what kind of a pause there was, but it was a pregnant pause. It was a pause long enough that they fell silent in their questionings. They fell silent in their suspicions and their accusations and their assertions and their insinuations. They all stopped. And silence gave way to a spontaneous, corporate glorifying of God with this retort. Then God has also given to the Gentiles. God also gives repentance to the Gentiles. To life. He brings Gentiles to life as Gentiles. They didn't have to become proselyte Jews. Just Gentiles sitting in a Gentile home, going about their Gentile ways. Now, folks, that was astounding to them. It should be absolutely breathtaking and relieving to us because we are Gentiles. The gospel. The glorious good news. And the wonder of our gospel is that everything demanded of us in the gospel, to repent and to believe, to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, and to walk in newness of life, everything commanded, every imperative verb associated with the teaching of Jesus and His apostles, every imperative verb that carries over from the Old Testament into the New Covenant, every command is attended by the enabling of the Spirit. That's why John can say in 1 John 5, whoever's been born of God keeps His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. Because see, an evangelical, a follower of Christ, doesn't view imperative verbs as law. A follower of Christ sees imperative verbs as love. Because everything commanded of us, we are enabled by the Spirit to do. The glory of the gospel. And so you read in Acts 17,
verses 30 and 31. Paul's preaching to the Areopagus, this gathering of elitist thinkers on Mars Hill. He walks in among them. They have all these statues to various gods, and they're very wide open type people, very worldly minded people. They've even got a statue to an unknown god. Paul says, "You're very religious people. Learn from this, folks." He didn't say, "You're a bunch of pagan idol worshipers." You're a very religious people. I see you've got all these gods with all these inscriptions. And I notice you even have an inscription to the unknown god. I want to introduce you to the unknown god. And he preaches that God the Creator sent Jesus Christ to redeem. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Unknown, ignorance. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. All men everywhere. Do you realize what that sounds like coming out of the mouth of Saul of Tarsus? The Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Jew of the Jews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, named Saul, coming out of the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that Saul, the first king of Israel, comes from. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And Paul knew very well that preaching that message of repentance was the means God used by the Spirit to convict hearts of sin, convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And the gospel of God's glorious grace would flow through effectually to the hearts and lives of many who heard it. Have you heard it today? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Knowing that if you follow Christ, that He's called you to love God and to love others, to serve your world, so that you can give them what they really need, the gospel. You're living a life repenting of sin and forgiving others who sin against you. I'm troubled when I hear people who claim to be Christ followers want to nuance repentance. Well, anyway, name the sin, and I'll repent. Where in the world do you see that in the Scriptures? Let me tell you something. If we believe that one of the old hymns that's not sung much anymore, but a tremendous hymn, "Sin is mixed in all I do." I've preached today a sermon that has stains of sin in it. If I've been given the gift of repentance, the enabling of the Spirit to repent, why would I practice the Potomac two-step and shuffle around to kind of protect myself and keep my... No. When my wife tells me I've sinned against her, she's never been wrong. The good news, by God's grace, is that she just doesn't know how much I've sinned against her. When I'm cut to the heart over sins against my children, my grandchildren, when I sin against you and my labors as your pastor, and when we and as we walk together in this journey as fellow followers of Christ, the mercy of God is that none of us knows how much we've sinned against the other. Why in God's name would we ever turn an opportunity to repent into a debate of details?
Two types of people in this world. Those who are justified and therefore have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon them. And those who try to justify themselves. Are you repenting daily? Husband, are you repenting to your wife? Wife, are you repenting to your husband? Parents, are you repenting to your children? Children, are you repenting to your parents? Don't miss the opportunity to manifest this wonderful gift. You see, if He just said He's given forgiveness of sins, then we'd say, well, wonderful, we need forgiveness of sins. But He's exalted as Prince and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Do you have that gift? I love it. People say, the Holy Spirit. Do you have the gift of the Holy Spirit? You mean repenting daily of my sins? No, I was thinking of something a little flashier than that. And forgiveness of sins. God forgives our sins. Incredible. Remarkable. He continues to do so. Because the blood of Jesus Christ continues to apply to me. It's remarkable. Master, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? Because I know the Pharisees say 3, but I know that your teaching is different from the Pharisees, so twice the Pharisees plus 1? Jesus said, not 7 times, but 7 times 7 or 7 times 70, depending on how you understand the text there with those numbers. But a whole lot more than you were thinking, Peter. Are you forgiving others of their sins? You see what this does? This gospel gift, this gift of repentance, releases us from bitterness. When you encounter a bitter person, you've either encountered a Christ follower who is at best an infant or a child spiritually and who has not learned the wonderful blessedness of repenting and forgiving. Or you're encountering somebody who's not a follower of Christ. That's the only thing. There's a maturing believer may experience this but doesn't live there. A maturing believer knows, lives every day knowing. You know something? I was summoned before the judge and was told I had a $5 million debt. And I said to him, be patient, have mercy with me, and I'll pay it off. And he said to me, I'll cancel the debt because I am merciful. I dare not walk out from such a reality and experience and encounter somebody that owes me $5 and grab him around the throat and say, pay me what you owe me. Because that will land anybody in the tormentor's prison. You tormented today by bitterness, anger, resentment, limping along like a victim because somebody treated you poorly in the past. I challenge you to look to Him who was stripped naked, beaten beyond recognition. Because see, however you've been treated in the past, however I've been treated in the past, sin was mixed in what I was doing. But He never sinned.
And he never complained. Like a lamb before his shearers was dumb, he spoke not a word. No guile or deceit came out of his mouth. He said, I've come to make you like me. So, those who are Christ followers here, here's my challenge as we close. Give the gift of repentance to somebody this season. When they dare to summon up whatever they have to summon up to suggest to you that you sinned, give the gift of repentance and then model it for them. Give the gift of forgiveness this season to someone who sinned against you. You don't have to walk up and say, look, I want you to know I forgive you. They may not even know they've sinned against you. But you can love them and lavish on them with your actions and your words forgiveness. And should they discover they've sinned against you and they summon up the courage and whatever to come and say, I need to repent to you, you say, look, forgiven, covered under the blood. Brother, sister. And to those of you who have not yet come to Jesus Christ, I want to offer you the gift of repentance and promise you attending forgiveness of sins if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Everything we've read today comes back to the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, an awesome reality that is the ground of our hope. Because if Christ conquered death, then He conquered sin and hell. And He can offer to us forgiveness of sins. I challenge you, my friend, if you're not yet following Christ, repent of your sins today and receive His provision. And what you will discover is that the Holy Spirit has come to you in the preaching of the gospel or in the reading of the scripture or in the talking someone has shared with you. Or all the sermons you've heard through the years, all the Sunday school lessons you've heard through the years, all the prayers of your parents through the years, all the pleadings will come and change your life. And you will experience now and forever the gospel, the gift that keeps on giving. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful word this gospel is. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to birth in us a new heart, enabling us to repent. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I know how I battle, even as a believer, some of these things. And I tremble to think if you had not come to me by your Spirit, made the gospel effectual in my life, what a miserable wretch I would be and what a horrible everything I would be to others. So thank you for your gift of repentance. Help me to live my life repenting. Help me to live my life forgiving. Pour out your Spirit upon this place to sanctify all of us who name the name of Christ and to save those who are not yet Christ followers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing briefly before we dismiss.